targeting those two active sites, and the radiation oncologist is pretty positive about the outcome of that therapy. So, and I'm keeping well and still pretty involved and active in life and praising the Lord. So, yeah, all things are pretty good. So again, thank you for your interest and for your prayers. And early next year, I think at the end of January, I hope to actually be with you finally and to be able to share God's word at that time and share in worship with you and fellowship. We come to this passage today, and I first of all like to note that I will be making reference to the first six verses of chapter 5. I know that it was covered last week, and I don't intend to go in detail over it, but it does, because this is a unit, verses 1 to 12 are really a unit that fit together. I think for context's sake, we will just make some comments around those first six verses in James chapter 5. And also to set the scene, I'd also like to make reference to the greeting right at the beginning of the book. I'm sure this was covered, but it reads, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes, notice that, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. There's lots of conjecture in academic circles as to who the James was that wrote this letter and precisely when it was written. But I think there is good reason to believe this is a very early letter. The reference to the 12 tribes, which seems to be a reference directly to Jewish Christians, not to a broader church of Gentile and Jewish Christians, indicates that it was probably very early in the life of the church. And that scattering may actually be a reference to the scattering of the church that we read of in the book of Acts at the time that Stephen is martyred. We read there that the Christians were scattered into Judea and north into Samaria, and it was largely, there would be some that remained, and certainly amongst those were the apostles remained in Jerusalem. A little later in the book of Acts, we find reference to Jewish Christians being found in Phoenicia and Damascus in Syria and Cyprus. So there was a scattering of the church, and we are well aware of the involvement of Saul in the persecution of the church at that time. So the focus initially in the church was fairly much that it was a Jewish congregation, so largely Jewish people or converts to Judaism, as on the day of Pentecost, that formed the church. And it was only really after the interaction between Peter and Cornelius that the church began to realize more fully that it was not just a Jewish gospel, but it was a gospel for all people. So my suggestion is this, this book was possibly the first book written in the New Testament, and it was written by the leadership in Jerusalem to the Christian Jews who had been scattered after the persecution of Stephen. Realize they had no New Testament at this point at all. They didn't have the privilege of what we've got. In a lot of senses, they didn't even have the Old Testament as it actually in their home. They would go to the synagogue to hear the scrolls being opened and read. We are so privileged today to have all of God's Word in each of our homes, and usually multiple versions and copies. They didn't have that. They were reliant on the apostles in Jerusalem to guide them and to lead them into their understanding of life and ministry of Christ and its impact upon them. All this was being formulated. So once they had left Jerusalem, as they were were scattered by the persecution. They were removed from the immediate context of the teaching of the apostles. And so it would seem that to me that James is writing this letter to guide them about some immediate issues that they're confronting as Christians in their situation. With that as a background, whenever people are scattered, displaced, they become vulnerable. They're not locals. They don't know the local people. And there is the potential for them to be taken advantage of, even by people of their own race. And so these people displaced from Jerusalem into the countryside of Israel and beyond become somewhat vulnerable to exploitation, to being fooled or being some of their own livelihood being taken from them. And this is the context, I think, that we can expect that these Christians, as they're scattered, face. And it is the context, I think, of this section in James from 1, verse 1 to verse 12. It's interesting, and it may have been noted when you were looking at those first six verses last week. It's interesting that the language changes, and it sounds quite like Old Testament prophets speaking. The language is quite different to the rest of the letter, and it may be that there's an allusion being made to writings that were existent at that time that Christians were familiar with, these Jewish Christians were familiar with. So we have this railing against the rich and the way the rich can exploit the poor, rob justice from those who are deserving of justice, who become obsessed with wealth and the gaining of wealth, and that primary focus that they have, dismissing the rights of others. And we see this, of course, in our world, don't we? We see multinational countries taking resources from poor countries. We see corruption in poor countries where the leadership in the country are getting the large amount of the wealth that should be going to the people. We see this in places in Africa. We've all heard stories about sweatshops in places like Bangladesh, where items of clothes are made extraordinarily cheaply, and yet they in the West are name brands that draw big dollars. Country Road and others, brand names have been implicit in this. We see corruption. We see even up in New South Wales at the moment with the ICAC inquiry, corruption, the wealth being all to the wealthy being all to continue to amass wealth, sometimes at the expense of the poor. How many times do we hear of companies who are caught out underpaying their employees? Seems to happen quite regularly, for instance, with Coles, where one of our sons works. So it's not a new issue. It existed throughout the Old Testament. How often do the prophets speak God's word, complaining about the treatment of widows and foreigners in the land? This is a problem of humanity time immemorial. And it seems that it's a problem that these Jewish Christians displaced from Jerusalem, from Israel even, were facing. So how do we respond to that becomes the question. Our natural human response might be anger, wanting retribution, wanting to demand our rights, wanting to obtain our rights quite directly. And yet the Apostle James claims. Because it could have been the Apostle James, the brother of John, who wrote this letter. He says, be patient. Be patient? What? When there's injustice? When I'm being ripped off? Patience? Every feeling within me is the opposite. He says, be patient. But then he immediately goes on to say why. Until the Lord's coming. Until the Lord's coming. Already in those opening six verses, there are suggestions of the judgment of God upon the wealthy, upon the rich, who are abusing their power, abusing the people. And in the light of that, he says to his readers, the first readers, and he says to us, in the midst of everything that we see in our world, be patient until the Lord's coming. In other words, there's a day coming. Well, 2,000 years have passed by, and the Lord hasn't returned. But someone suggested if James was writing today, I think he'd say precisely the same thing. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. There is a day coming when there'll be a fruition to all that Jesus accomplished on the cross. And that is the full realization of the kingdom present, the coming of the King. Makes you think of early Revelation. And I turned and I looked, and I saw a lamb that had been slain. And yet it's the lamb who's also the lion of Judah. There is a coming day when the Lord is returning. And it's not far away, we find in verse 8. The Lord's coming is near. Again, we can say, well, 2,000 years have passed by and he still hasn't returned, but he is faithful and is just, and his return is just as certain today 2,000 years ago as it was when this was first written. Our Lord is not slack in regard to his promises. Of course, in our current season with the pandemic and various other things happening in the world, again, there's an uprising of expectation. And you will have probably seen that in Christian circles. Well, maybe, and maybe not. We don't actually know the time when Christ will return. But we can be absolutely 100% confident he is returning. And he is coming to returning to bring justice. This is the whole implication of what James is saying here. Look at the state of the world. Look at what's happening to you. It's all right. Justice is coming. The King is returning. The Lord is coming. That's the reason why we today can have patience in the midst of trials and difficulties. Our Lord is returning. But more than that, it also says at the end of verse 9, the judge is standing at the door. The judge is standing at the door. There's a sense in which Christ is present now. He's not unaware of what's going on. Particularly in verse 9, it's about our own grumbling against one another, but in the broader context, it's what's happening in the world in general. So why be patient? The Lord is coming. And then there's the illustration. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient. Stand firm. Stand firm. Be patient. Don't waver. Because the Lord's coming is near. You know, and in the midst of hard times, we, either in our own personal life or in the midst of our family or even our church congregation or the culture. culture at large. There's a tendency to become a bit impatient with one another and grumble. We see that happening right through our culture in Australia today and overseas with the lockdowns, etc. People getting anxious and angry and grumbling. And the writer is saying, James is saying, don't let your circumstances get to you and cause you to be grumbling and fractious with one another. We are to be people marked by the love of God. We are disciples who will be seen by how we love one another, Jesus says. In the early church, we notice in the early verses or early chapters of Acts, one of the comments made about Christians was, see how they love one another. That is one of the key marks of our belonging to Christ, that expression of love within the family of God. And of course it extends out to others as well, but it begins in the household of God. So don't grumble, because remember, the judge is near. He's at the door. Don't become anxious and despairing about the state of the world. The judge is at the door. He's not absent. He hasn't vacated the scene. And he is coming again. And then we have the illustration, verse 10, about the prophets suffering. Take the example of the prophets who, in the face of suffering, exercised patience, even to the point of some dying. Wasn't how Jesus often accused the Pharisees and Sadducees of his day? You're just like your forefathers who persecuted the prophets and even killed them. We have brothers and sisters in other places who are dying for their faith. At this very time, they're standing firm in their faith. Don't let us, in the midst of our freedom and comfort in Australia, become impatient and fractious. Take their example, who remain patient and faithful in the face of suffering. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered, verse 11. And you've heard of Job's perseverance, and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Another reason why we can be patient, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of life that seems to go completely wrong, such as those who are being martyred for their faith. The Lord will finally bring justice, and the Lord will finally, in compassion and mercy, answer the cry of his people's hearts. It may not, and indeed it will not, all be in our lifetime here on planet Earth, but it will be in the kingdom to come. So persevere. Don't let the circumstances get to you and cause you to move away from the marks of what it means to be a follower of Christ possessed by the Holy Spirit. Love, patience, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, and dealing with one another in that way, remaining hopeful, not becoming violent, trying to bring retribution or trying to insist on one's own and making sure that one gets one's own way. And then we come to these this last verse. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth, by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you'll be condemned. It seems to almost come out of nowhere, doesn't it? Sudden shift to something else. But in the midst of a world where there is so many lies or half-truths at all sorts of levels, advertising, government, business, how are we to be? We're not to slip into the same pattern. We're to be marked by people who speak simply the truth, whose word is their bond, as it used to be said in Australian culture and elsewhere. Our word is our bond. We say we will do something and we do it. We don't have to go to extravagant lengths to try to convince people that we'll follow through with what we've committed, but rather our simple handshake, our simple word is enough for people to be confident about what to expect from our behaviour, or likewise a no. It may be a reference to whether you swear on the Bible in court or not. People have mixed attitudes or interpretations around that. But certainly we shouldn't have to emphasise the truthfulness of our words or our commitment by some extravagant oath. There may also be a reference here to oaths that are taken to, for instance, if you can imagine this little community, perhaps in Damascus, small group of Christians, and they're being treated harshly and unjustly by the surrounding community, taken advantage of, as we were discussing earlier, that they might agree together to try to directly get justice. It may be something like that, an oath taken together to act in a certain way, which is inappropriate for them to act in. We are not to entertain anything that does not represent the nature of God, the simplicity of truth, and the honour of our word. We are people above all others that should be relied upon to follow through with what we say, even if it becomes inconvenient for us to do so. We will still do it because we said we would. And although the people, these Jewish people that were the first recipients of this letter, were obviously relatively poor, in today's church in Australia, we are, by and large, at least middle class. We're in a different situation. We should not ourselves be tempted to deprive others of justice or to wangle the situation so that we get more than we deserve. Think about that. I reflect as a pastor on some of the very interesting situations I've encountered when people have died and it comes to the estate. Some of the things that happened there. Or of Christian businessmen who justify actions that are less than honourable, because they're caught by the accumulation of wealth, the ambition of wealth. We need to take these words to heart. We need to remember, indeed, the judge is standing at the door. We also, not to see that as a pure threat and a danger, but remember Lord's return is sure, and he is coming soon, and he is one who is full of compassion and mercy. So let's live in the midst of this crazy world that we're in at the moment. Live with integrity, with hope, with love, with patience. Be true people of our word, people of truth, people that can always be relied upon, no matter what. And let's, in our free culture, despite what people say, let us work towards the good of others. So many organisations like Compassion and Voice of the Martyrs, World Vision, TEAR, Doctors Without Borders, who are seeking to bring justice and welfare to people across the globe. I'm reminded, perhaps the last word I'll just share with you, I'm reminded of the church in England during the late 18th century and through the 19th century, the abolition of freedom. Oh, sorry, of freedom. The abolition of freedom, that's a bit of faux pas, isn't it? The abolition of slavery. Education for the poor. The abolition of child labour. The beginning of the union movement. So many other things were heavily involved by Christians in that period who recognised the need and the situation of others in their society and sought justice for those people, the welfare of those people being uppermost. Let us be people who work for the good of humanity. So with those words, I'll conclude and we'll have a song and then I'll pray with you.
Thank you, Pastor Gavin. Now, the closing song I will sing, thanks to Brother Steve and James for composing this.